Good morning. This morning, our first reading comes from Jeremiah. You'll see it on page 541 in the Red Pew Bible. Page 541, Jeremiah chapter 8, verses 18 to chapter 9, and then the first verse in chapter 9. O my comforter in sorrow, my heart is faint within me. Listen to the cry of my people from a land far away. Is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king no longer there? Why have they provoked me to anger with their images, with their worthless foreign idols? The harvest is past, the summer has ended, and we are not saved. Since my people are crushed, I am crushed. I mourn and horror grips me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no healing for the wound of my people? Oh, that my head were a spring of water and my eyes a fountain of tears. I would weep day and night for the slain of my people. The word of the Lord. Thanks. Reading comes from 1 Timothy. You'll find it on page 839 in the Red Bible if you'd like to follow along. So it's 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7 on page 839. I urge, then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. And for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying, and a teacher of the truth, true faith to the Gentiles. Thanks to be God. Oh, sorry.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to St. Luke. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. Our gospel is found in the 16th chapter of Luke's gospel, beginning at verse 1. This is called the parable of the shrewd manager. Jesus told his disciples, there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer. The manager said to himself, what shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses. So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, how much do you owe my master? 800 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 400. Then he asked the second, and how much do you owe? 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. The Gospel of Christ. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we have acknowledged your presence here among us, and we invite your Holy Spirit to be active in our hearts and in our minds and in our lives, and that these spoken words of mine might be faithful to the written words of Holy Scripture, and that they would lead us all to the living word, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. As interesting as it would be to talk about the shrewd manager, instead of dishonest manager, I think it's interesting that they call it the shrewd manager, because he just was dishonest, right? And he was nonetheless rewarded for that and actually commended for it. I will put my timer on here right now. Oh, forget it. I'll just note. I'm not going to listen to it anyway. Just kidding. Jeremiah, that's where we are at right now in our sermons, and we're looking through the readings that we've been having from Jeremiah, and today we have a particularly interesting one, and I want to just very quickly read it for you again, because it's not very long, and I want to ask you how you would preach this one. Oh, comforter in sorrow, Jeremiah says. Actually, oh, my comforter. This is the only translation I know that translates it that way. It's very, very ambiguous. Nobody knows what that little portion actually says. Actually, I think the footnote here tells you that. But anyways, my heart is faint within me. Listen to the cry of my people from a land far away. Is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king no longer there? Why have they provoked me to anger with their images, with their worthless foreign idols? The harvest is past, the summer has ended, and we are not saved. Since my people are crushed, I am crushed. I mourn and horror grips me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no healing for the wound of my people? Oh, that my head were a spring of water, and my eyes a fountain of tears. I would weep day and night for the slain of my people. So what strikes you about this passage? Immediately, viscerally. Pardon? Very mournful. Lament. I don't know if I've heard more eloquent articulation of grief, have you? Oh, that my, how does it say? Oh, that my, I've read it in different translations, so I get it mixed up. But, oh, that my head were a spring of water. And obviously the poetry is really strong, and he's alluding to the fact that he's already used the image of winter, summer, and there's been a bad harvest, and they're not saved, and there's no hope, and oh, that there would be. Is there no balm in Gilead? Gilead was well known as a healing place, sort of probably like a, what did they used to call it? Like, you know, where there's spa, right? Where there were springs of sulfur water that were supposed to be good for you, and it was well known as a healing region. What else strikes you about this passage? Who's talking? Say this really loud. Start right at the very beginning so everybody can hear. Absolutely. And that's exactly what's happening. This is one of the passages that is sometimes called Jeremiah's Confessions. And they're one of the most startling bits of scripture in the Old Testament. Maybe in both Testaments. But for sure, it's something unique in the prophetic literature, in the Old Testament prophecies. Because Jeremiah has an incredibly intimate relationship with Yahweh, with the God of Israel. And I think we always have to keep in mind whenever we hear Jeremiah lamenting like he is here, or confessing what is going on in his spirit, we always have to keep in mind, I think it's verse 9 of chapter 1 where it says, the Lord put his hand upon the mouth of Jeremiah. Everything that's coming out of Jeremiah's mouth has this double aspect. Jeremiah can't not speak the words of Yahweh, even when he's speaking to Yahweh. And this is why sometimes Jeremiah is sometimes referred to as the father of personal prayer and devotion. Because in a way that is unique among the prophets of Israel, he has this intimate and not at all cozy relationship with Yahweh, with God. And they are his family. You're exactly correct. And he doesn't care if they're the northern tribes of Israel or the southern kingdom of Judah. He cares about them like they are his people. And when he speaks with the heart of God. That's what I want us to focus on today. Last week, what did we focus on? Anger. Shalom. So that's within the same family. I don't want to read into that. I'm not Freud. Anger and shalom. Neither of you are wrong. What else? I heard somebody else. Severeness of God's mercy, or the fierceness of God's grace, right? All of those things we talked about, because they are all part of this relationship that God has to God's people and to God's servant, who is Jeremiah. And today I want to talk a bit about the heart of this father. And in particular, I want us to remember this. This is the takeaway. I'm remembering to say it up front this time. That the heart of God is to heal the world. There is no balm in Gilead. There is a deep, deep wound of God's people. And there is a deep, deep wound in creation itself. Remember two sermons ago? I know I'm asking you to remember a lot, but we were talking in Jeremiah 18, and we had that little weird Hebrew phrase, tohu vebohu. It was formless and empty. Empty and void. And he looked and he saw creation undoing because of the fact that God's people were undoing God's word. And when you undo God's word, there's just nothing there. I want to create an image for you. How many of you have ever been out on the ocean on a yacht, away from the sight of land? Anyone? Or just on a boat? When I was in high school, I was out at a camp called Camp Homewood on an island just off of, called Quadra Island, just off of Campbell River, the main island. And they had a sailboat. And every week, the counselors in training, which I was, would go out on the yacht because we weren't part of the main camp. And so we'd go out on the yacht and do cool stuff. And we'd see orcas, and we'd see the phosphorescent algae with the seals swimming through it and stuff like that. Really cool. But I remember one time we went out there in the middle of the day. It was on a Saturday, so campers had all left, and we had time to ourselves. We're out on this yacht, and we went out from land, I mean, you couldn't see land anymore. And I jumped off and went swimming, and I'm a great swimmer. Not a great swimmer, but I have no problem swimming. How many of you have ever gone swimming in the ocean where you couldn't see land? It was freaky. It was like nothing I'd ever done to that point, because I suddenly got this impression of being very, very tiny on something that I couldn't control, and I almost panicked because I thought, what if they just sail away and I'm here and there's just nothing to ground me? Because it just felt like I was suspended over an infinite abyss. Is that too poetic? But I've had that feeling before when I wasn't in the water. Like something opened up inside of me and there was nothing there to ground it. That, I want to suggest, is the tohu wabohu, the formlessness and the void. And I also want to suggest that when we undo God's word, that is all that there is left, is the formlessness and the void, the chaos. I was reading Walter Brueggemann, who is my favorite Old Testament scholar, and he has written a lot on Jeremiah. And I don't even know anymore where it is, but I have it written down in some notes somewhere that I came across. And he just had this one little phrase: the opposite of shalom is not war, it is chaos. War is chaos. It's when the elements are striving with each other, when things are no longer in relation, and that is what chaos is. And I want to suggest that first of all, I need to go back to Jeremiah's sorrow. I'm jumping ahead. I'm going to too many different places here. What I've been trying to suggest to you is that the expression of sorrow that Jeremiah is giving is always, as I think Andrew very nicely articulated for us, it's always in this double aspect. See, Jeremiah's prophetic vision is so clear to him that he sees the things that are coming as if they are, and he knows his people are already slain because he knows his people will not return to the word of God. They will not repent. They will not go back, and they continue on, and God cannot let that chaos be the thing that rules the day. And he feels that absolutely, and what he feels and sees is that the profundity, the deepness of that chaos, that thing that I felt kind of out there, only exponentially multiplied. Because everything that makes sense of the world is being undone. That's what he sees and feels. And it's his people who are being undone. The very word that structures the things that are, the very word that structures the things that are, is broken. The Torah, the law, that which made God's people, no longer applies. And we're going to see later that this old covenant is shattered. And it cannot be effective anymore. So there has to be a new one. So you see where we're going with this. You see how the Old Testament connects to the New Testament. You see, Jeremiah sees the abyss, the place where God's word is undone, where God is not ruling and reigning, this empty unreality. And then what he sees instead are God's leaders saying, peace, peace. You see that little verse right there in the middle, 8:19, verse 19? The people are saying, is God not in Zion? I take that ironically, because these are the leaders who are saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Order, shalom, flourishing, when there is just chaos, lack of relationship and strife. And so I like what this is also something that Brueggemann said. He said that Jeremiah is a, first of all, scholars recognize that, like Andrew, it's a very difficult book to read. Some people have said it's unreadable. And here's what, I love how Brueggemann says, it's readable if you understand that it is a meditation on the abyss. He is speaking when he is looking into the thing that should never, ever be. The brokenness of God's word, where there is no shalom. So Jeremiah is personally caught up in every aspect of his people's suffering. And this suffering is absolute, and it goes right, it's the very groaning of creation, which is how Paul, it's a phrase that Paul uses in his letter to the Romans. All creation groans, longing for the day when it is put right again. So this abyss, I want to say, so he's looking at this reality that has quotes around it that we create to make sense of life. And how Israel has mortgaged itself out to these other counter-realities, these other ways of being in the world and making sense, and these other gods that are somehow going to give them something to hang on to while they're floating all over that abyss. And Jeremiah sees it for what it is. He sees that there is, that these people are sick. That there is something rotten at the core. That there is no balm in Gilead for them. And there can be no remedy for this sin sickness that's found in the different ways that we try, the strategies that we have to make meaning and make sense for ourselves, and they end up destroying us and the world around us. There's three things I want to say in closing. Remember, we're talking about the heart of the Father and how Jeremiah is actually displaying for us in bodily form, in a way that, of course, is a type of Christ itself, himself, right? He's prefiguring the suffering that Jesus has for his people and for the world. So three things I want to say. First of all, if you think that the world can heal itself, you do not understand the world the way the Father does. If you think that the different strategies that we can come up with will somehow fix the deepest problems, if you accommodate the gospel to fit that, to be something that we could just do all on our own, you don't see the world the way the Father does. Stan Hauerwas, who is, you've probably heard me quote him before, this one sticks in me. I heard him say this in an interview one time. He said, I think that he goes to an Anglican church. I think that Anglicans need to just stop using the word incarnational. Because what they seem to mean is that God became a human being just like us and lived among us and took a look around and said, this isn't so bad. But that's not what incarnation means. It means the opposite. It means that there is no balm in Gilead. Is there a cure for the wound of my people? You see, if you feel profoundly the sadness of how the world is, you are feeling the sadness of the Father. That's the second thing. If you do not experience profound sadness over the state of the world, you do not see the world the way the Father does. Because there is no shalom, no matter how much it may be proclaimed. You see, there is the response to the one of the beautiful things about Jeremiah that's astounding is his complete and utter lack of self-righteousness. He is 100% identified with his people and suffers with them. And his response to it is not, woe to you, I'm on the side of the angels. He's fully immersed in that. He feels the pains. He is beaten and persecuted and all of the other things that his people go through. And on top of that, it's worse because he carries this incredible burden of having to be the one to announce to the people that he loves that they're really, really wrong. That the thing that they think could never happen is going to. So thirdly, I want to say, if you don't long for the healing of the world, you don't feel for the world the way the Father does. Jeremiah isn't about condemnation. He embodies this intense longing for the healing. And he refuses to call the abyss anything other than the abyss. It is just the wrong thing. But there is no condemnation. There is ultimately hope, because his hope is the one who created out of nothing, who created shalom out of what was chaos, can do it again. But he refuses to pin his hopes anywhere else. So if you want to have the Father's heart, negatively, you will not be accommodating. You'll not be self-righteous, and you'll not be condemning. You will instead understand that the hope for the world is in Jesus Christ and in his restoration of the world. You'll feel the profound sadness when the world does not go the way of Jesus Christ, and you will long for the healing of the world in Jesus Christ. Remember, the heart of the Father is to heal the world, and God's mission is to heal the world and bring it shalom. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in the midst of chaos and in the midst of strife and war and a whole litany of things that there are for us to be distraught about, there is your word that comes to us. We thank you that you have shown us your heart for the world in Jesus Christ and in people like Jeremiah who are so faithful to your word. Help us to live as those who are faithful to that word. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.